So turning then to John and chapter 6, we're going to think this morning about the feeding of the 5,000. John 6 as a whole, do you remember last Sunday? We said it's a chapter that can be thought about and understood on many different levels. So last Sunday I said to you it's a chapter that begins with Jesus surrounded by crowds, but it ends with Jesus and just his 12 disciples. The crowds abandon Jesus during the course of John 6. So John 6 is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, and it's a turning point in the gospel as a whole. So there's lots of levels to John 6, and in the same way, when you look at the feeding of the 5,000, there's so many themes, so many things to unlock, so many things to think about in what's a very familiar story. I want to start by telling you what you shouldn't do when you look at this account. So turn to John 6 then, and John introduces us to three characters. One we've met before, Philip. Andrew, I guess, we've also met before. And then there's a young lad. So as you look at John 6, you see a mention to Philip in verse 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" We've met Philip, as I've said before. We've thought about him together. Then we have Andrew in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" And then you get the lad himself. Now, what you should not do, and if you ever hear a preacher do it, your duty on the door as you leave the church, instead of saying to you, "Thank you, Mr. Minister, for a lovely sermon," you are to say to him, "You got it wrong." Because this is not about looking at these three people and saying, "Oh, well, I must be like the young lad and give everything to Jesus that I got. And in his hands, then, he'll do great things with it." That's not what this is about. It's not about Philip saying, "Well, you know, where can we buy bread?" Philip, who was from the local area, who would have known the shops and the towns and the people and the businesses. It's not about being a Philip and bringing your local knowledge to Jesus and saying, "Oh, well, this is where we're at." It's not about that. It's not about Andrew, who looks at the problems. That's not what it's about. Don't make this about us. Don't make it about you. Don't make it about these three. It's all about Jesus Christ. And you do have a duty as you leave a church every Sunday. If you think the minister's not right, your duty is to challenge him and to ask him and to have a conversation with him. So what is this all about then? The feeding of the 5,000 is about Jesus Christ. And it's all about him and who he is, and what a passage like this tells us about Jesus Christ. And it's a passage that's rich in the Old Testament background. And John is giving you loads of clues to the Old Testament background here. And you don't jump in and say, "Well, I know it's about bread and it's about, you know, Moses. It's about..." Okay, that's fine. But will you just look at the clues in the text and see what John is telling you, what he wants you to notice? So read the opening verses then. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he had performed on those who were diseased. So Jesus went up on the mountain." How often does Jesus go up on a mountain? And last Wednesday in prayer meeting, we saw Moses going up on a mountain, and he was given a glimpse of the land of Canaan, which he would not enter. And we saw how that then is reflected in all the Gospels, Jesus is so often doing his most significant things when he goes up onto a mountain, either on his own or with his disciples. And then verse 4. Now, everyone, here's your first clue. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the significance of the Passover. Why does John tell you that the Passover was near? He says, doesn't he, it's a feast of the Jews. So this gospel might not be written to Jews at all, but he's giving us that for a reason. So that's the first thing that we'll do. And then you go to verse 5, and you read, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him. John is saying to you, Jesus lifted up his eyes. Why phrase it like that? One of John's favorite words is one in Greek, is the word lifted up. And Jesus will say, unless I am lifted up, he'll say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Here he's saying, Jesus lifts up his eyes and sees. Now, all of you who are very good Old Testament scholars will immediately start making connections with this use of the phrase lifted up. Then, as you go throughout the feeding of the 5,000, what have we got? Let's go to verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now again, you see, the words of Jesus are never simply ordinary, passing, insignificant comments. Why does he say, make the people sit down? And again, that's John saying to you, pay attention. Think of the Old Testament. Go back in your Bibles. There's meaning here to Jesus saying, make the people sit down. And then in exactly the same way, when you get in verse 10, now there was much grass in the place. That's not just a description. I mean, why bother to say there's a lot of grass? Are you trying to say, John, that these men and women sat comfortably on the grass? Is that what it's about? Well, again, you see, you'll be able to say very clearly, well, that's significant. It's about the Old Testament. It's taking us back into the past. It's got a reason for doing that. There's something John wants us to learn when he mentions that there was much grass in the place. Other gospel writers talk about the green grass upon which these people sat. So let's think about the Passover. Let's think about the grass. There's this idea of fragments being left over. So where does it say that? Verse 12 and verse 13. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Don't get excited about 12 baskets, and it's the 12 sons of Jacob, and it's the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's the 12 apostles. What utter nonsense that is. It's not about that. It's not about us. It's not about people. What's the significance of these fragments that remain? And that's maybe what the third thing we'll do. So we set ourselves a lot to do then. Let's ask God to help us to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you then that when we come to the Word of God, we are to find Jesus Christ, always and only. And we don't just decide that that's the right approach, because Jesus said, search the scriptures because they speak about me. He said that to the opponents, the Pharisees. He said it to his disciples. On the road to Emmaus, he did the same to those two. He took them through the Old Testament, showing them from the law and the prophets how they all spoke about Jesus Christ. And our God, we are to follow the instruction of Jesus. We are to find him. And we've said it before, we'll say it again. And yet, our God, every time we come to the Word of God, we need to remind ourselves that it's not about being a Philip or an Andrew or a young boy or a widow's mite. It's not about any of those things. It's about finding Jesus and relating everything to him and coming to him and acknowledging him. So our God, as we come together then, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we turn first of all to verse 4 and the Passover. We've just looked at the Passover when we went through the story of Moses. You know that the Passover then is that meal that they had as slaves in Egypt that night when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, and the people of God in their homes had eaten the lamb and covered the door frames on the outside with the lamb's blood. And the angel passed over then, seeing the blood, passed over so that he did not kill the firstborn of the Hebrew slaves. You all know this. You know that the Hebrews, when they were in their homes, ate the lamb, and they also ate bread, and they also drank a cup. You know that the Passover becomes what we'll be doing in a little while. It becomes communion. The Passover is what Jesus has with his disciples on the last night, the night on which he was betrayed. He takes the cup, he takes the bread, and he eats with his disciples. You all know this. So if this is a chapter about bread, about Jesus taking 5 barley loaves, and then Jesus talking about the manna, which Moses gave by God's grace to the Hebrews. And if Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven in this chapter, the reference to the Passover is very likely to be a reference to the bread that was eaten in the Passover meal. And you may remember that it's unleavened bread, so it's flat bread, and it's known as the bread of bitterness. It's known as the bread of suffering. It's the bread of anguish. It's the bread that they ate for 7 days. They didn't have time to put yeast in the bread that it would rise, because they were fully dressed, ready to go by God to flee from Egypt. So it's all about bitterness and suffering and readiness. It's about the hardships and the affliction that the people of God knew as slaves, and the bread becomes a symbol of that affliction that the Jews knew in those days. So John inserts in verse 4 a reference to the Passover so that you might focus your attention on the bread of affliction that the Jews would have eaten, that the Jews are about to eat. And then once you've made that connection to verse 4, you then follow the chapter and you notice how Jesus then talks about the manna, that miraculous bread that appeared every morning. He then talks about himself and he says that he is the bread of heaven. And then he says he's the bread that has come down. He's the living bread. And as you follow the chapter and you're making these connections, you'll come to the most puzzling part where Jesus says, unless you eat of the bread, you shall not have everlasting life. My flesh is the bread. You must eat of me. And you know the Jews were puzzled by this. Maybe this is the reason why 5,000 and more turned away from him. They didn't know what he was talking about. How can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? That's what they'll say at the end of the chapter. What Jesus is doing here is he's taking that bread of affliction, which the Hebrews would have eaten and have done so throughout their history. He's taking that bread of affliction and he's saying, that he is that bread of affliction. His body is going to be broken on the cross. His blood is going to be shed upon the cross. He's the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. You're going to find John, I think in chapter 12, quoting from Isaiah. And Isaiah paints this picture very clearly of the servant of God who is afflicted, who is despised, rejected, who is a man of sorrows. And John is saying that when Jesus says, "This is my body, eat my flesh," he's talking about himself as the man of affliction and sorrows. And so John, in this telling of the feeding of the 5,000, at the start of it, is drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, his broken body, his shed blood, his affliction and sorrows, as he then makes his way to the cross where he shall die for our sins. That's the reference to the Passover. And Jesus expands on it and develops it and unfolds it for us as he talks about the bread throughout John and chapter 6. So I'm hoping you can see that this reference put there, verse 4, you can read further if you wish from Deuteronomy, and how in Deuteronomy Moses talks in depth about the bread of affliction, which marks the Passover feast, and how that fits you with this wonderful account of the feeding of the 5,000. So that's part of the background then, the Passover feast. And if you then come to look at verse 5, and you've got the reference to Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him. Very definitely there, lifting up your eyes and seeing a crowd should remind us of Old Testament characters. Especially if you add to this the idea that Jesus is on a mountain and he's looking over from a height, from a vantage point, and he is seeing this great crowd coming towards him. He's crossed, as you can see in verse 1, he's crossed the Sea of Galilee. We're going to maybe, who knows, think about Jesus walking on that sea, the great miracle of walking on the water. So there's Jesus then on a vantage point, and he's looking out and he's seeing this crowd. So I'm going to imagine that you're all racking those brains and stirring the pot and trying to make connections. And I'm sure you'll all then start thinking about Moses. And you'll think about Moses. How often was Moses high on the mountaintop? And you'd all think, right, Moses was on Mount Sinai so many times. He was like a shuttle bus. Up and down he used to go, didn't he? Up he'd go and speak to God, come back down, see the people. Is there anything at all about Moses on a mountain, looking over and seeing the Hebrews, seeing a great crowd? Anything? And is there anything then about Moses as he sees the great crowd? He certainly heard the Hebrews complaining and grumbling about not having food, not having water, being brought to a terrible point in the desert just to die. He'll have heard that many, many, many times. So is Moses looking out then and seeing the Hebrews hungry and thirsty, and then he's moved in his heart in some way? Does that ring any bells? I often, in a talk like this, try and give you references to the Old Testament. I'm not doing that because I'm not looking at my notes, but it's also a bit tedious. But there is a passage I'd like you to look at, not now, but at some other point today, in the book of Numbers. And it's linked to what we were doing on Wednesday, when Moses was taken up on a high mountain, and he was looking over the land of Canaan, and he knew he wasn't going to enter it, because he had sinned, and God said, "You, because of your sin, Moses, you're going to die." And we thought about that on Wednesday. Now, in that chapter, Numbers 27, you'll see Moses on a high mountain, And here's God saying, Moses, your time's up. And Moses then will say to God something that resonates you in John 6 and verse 5. He will make reference to the Hebrews. And he'll talk about how his own departure as leader of the Hebrews, how it's worrying him, what he's concerned about, what his thoughts are, what the future holds if he's no longer to be their leader. And is that that Jesus is reflecting here in verse 5, that John is pointing us to in these verses. So Numbers 27, we're going to take a little detour and finish by looking back at Numbers 27 in a moment or two. So hold Numbers 27, hold Moses looking out, his time's up. Hold that in mind as we go through these verses. Let's come then to verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. So here is this great crowd being told by the 12 to sit down. And they sit, we are told, on the grass. And then Jesus takes the 5 barley loaves. And barley means it's the poorest bread, very coarse, just for the poor. Only they would buy barley. Jesus takes the 5, he takes the fish, he says thank you to God. He then does an act of creation. He doesn't need the barley loaves and the fish, of course, but he uses them and then he creates from nothing. He creates sufficient to feed this entire crowd. And so you can see in verse 11, he took the loaves, he gave thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and they in turn distributed the food to those sitting down. And then they did the same with the fish, as much as they wanted. So no one was hungry. Nobody turned their nose up and said, oh no, I don't eat bread, thanks. Everybody ate. Everyone was filled. And then Jesus gives these instructions to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So just let those words run through your mind. There's grass. They're sitting down. They are fed. They lack nothing. There's this emphasis at the end of verse 11. As much as they wanted. Nobody lacked. You could never accuse Jesus of giving you a little bit, just a tiny mouthful, so that your stomach would still rumble and you'd go home hungry. They lacked nothing. And they lacked nothing because Jesus took this basic amount, and he did so that they may all see that it wasn't the bread and the fish itself. It was him who, through his miraculous power as the Son of God, through his glory as God, created for them so that they lacked nothing. So as you let those words go round in your head, you're going to make the connection. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not want anything. I shall have more than enough. He spreads a table before me, and he anoints my head with oil. What you have here is a very clear portrayal of Jesus as shepherd. The 5,000 are the flock, and he as the shepherd then is able to feed his flock. He's able to make sure that they have no lack. And like the sheep who have been brought by the shepherd to a place of safety in green pastures, they are able to sit and secure in the knowledge that their shepherd watches over them and guards them and protects them and provides for them, and so they lack nothing. And the gathering up of the fragments that remain just underlines the fact that it's superabundance. It's not just sufficient or just about enough, or 800 calories, that wretched diet that I'm on. It's not just that amount. It's more than enough. That's who the shepherd is. He's able to make his sheep lie down in safety and give them more that they would ever need. That's who he is. And that's what he does here in these verses. And so you have Jesus then very clearly being portrayed as shepherd. So if you hold that thought, then come back to verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" What you have there is Jesus the shepherd. His heart is moved with compassion and love for this crowd. He doesn't have to feed them. He had no duty to do so. It wasn't his responsibility. You could imagine Philip or Andrew or John or Peter saying, well, they should have brought their own packed lunch. You know, they knew they were coming. They followed you. So they've been on this journey for a while. It's their fault if they haven't got anything. It's up to them what they do. You could imagine that, can't you? But here is Jesus moved with compassion when he sees the crowd. And this isn't the only time when he's going to be moved with compassion. Towards the end of his life, when he looks at Jerusalem, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and he thinks of the people in Jerusalem, he's moved with compassion as he thinks of the people. That's the heart of the shepherd that we've got here in John chapter 6. And go back to Moses then, read it if you wish, Numbers 27. As Moses is then on the mountain, and God says, Moses, you're going to die. And Moses looks at the people, he says to God, but they are like sheep without their shepherd. Who's going to shepherd them? Well, of course, after Moses will come Joshua. But deeper than that, when Moses says, who's going to shepherd them? Who's going to be that shepherd who's not going to die and be buried and be forgotten? Who's going to be the shepherd of Israel and the shepherd of the people of God? And you may know, I'm sure you do, that when in verse 14 you see in John 6, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses foretold of a greater prophet, Deuteronomy 18. And that greater prophet would be the shepherd who wouldn't sin like Moses, who wouldn't die like Moses, and be unknown and unnoticed, not known where he was buried. This greater prophet will be the great shepherd of the sheep, whose compassion and love would be unfailing. And when you look at verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing that great crowd from a mountain. You should also be able not just to think of Moses, but there's another occasion, isn't there? When on top of a mountain, there's a prophet, and he's looking over, and he's full of anger and bitterness and resentment to God. And God comes along and sits next to him. And you can visualize God sitting there, this prophet sitting there, on a mountain overlooking this great city. And the prophet, you remember him? Saying, God, for goodness sake, just kill them all. Just zap them. Just show your wrath. And God then says to this prophet, but they are 120,000 souls. And they don't know their left hand from their right. They are lost men and women. Now, do you remember that prophet? It's the prophet Jonah. And the God who sits next to him, as they dangle their feet over the cliff and look out over Nineveh, that God is here in John 6, lifts his eyes, sees the crowd, and as he sees them, like he did when he looked over Nineveh, he says, here they are, men and women. They don't know their right hand from their left. They are lost. Who will be their shepherd? Who is going to lay down his life for the sheep? Well, that's this feeding of the 5,000. It's a presentation to us of Jesus as our shepherd, the one who will make us sit down in green pastures, the one who says, you will never lack, because the Lord is my shepherd. And his heart is on display here for us, this heart of love and compassion and grace, a heart that looks at men and women and is filled with compassion for them, in their need and in their hunger and in their questioning and their searching and their looking and their hoping, a God whose heart is filled with love and compassion for people. And that's the God we have today, the God who looks out over our society and sees men and women who don't know their left hand from their right. Your family, my family, those who are not Christians, God looks at them, sees them living their lives, sees them accumulating money and property and careers and bringing up their kids, and God looks at them and says, you don't know your left hand from your right. You're lost. You're lost. You're sheep without a shepherd. God looks at our society, men and women, in their sins. And there's an element of that looking that God does, where he sees people and he sees them getting so excited. He sees them giving all their time and energy to this or that. God sees them then in all their busyness. And as God looks at them, he says, you don't know your left hand from your right. But Jesus says, if you would only know what makes for your peace. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he, as he approaches Jerusalem during the last week of his life. If only you knew what really matters. And that's what God does. He looks out and he sees all the politicians and he sees all the people in your street. And God's heart, filled with love and compassion, says, if only you know what really matters. Because people don't. They are that sheep without a shepherd. And yet, as you look at John 6, God has provided a shepherd. And that shepherd is his son, Jesus Christ, who reflects God to us, who makes God known to us, who is the heart of God revealed to us. Jesus Christ, the shepherd. And so you go from John 6, and you'll go through John 8, and you'll come into John 10, as we were a few weeks back. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Well, let's pray, shall we?